This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 3. We'll be looking at chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, and I'll read through to chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. But before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you and we praise you for your word. And as we turn our attention to it, we ask that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jonah chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, as the story of Jonah has unfolded, there have been a few questions that have come up. Good questions, thoughtful questions. Questions about repentance and faith and conversion. Did the Ninevites truly repent? And if it wasn't genuine, if it wasn't real, then why did God relent and not send destruction? And if it was real and genuine, does that mean that the Ninevites were converted and that they're now part of God's people? And what does this mean for us today? Now, the bottom line is this. I think the reason we wonder about Nineveh's repentance and even want Nineveh's repentance to be real and genuine is because if there is hope for Nineveh, then there's hope for me. If there's hope for a wicked city like Nineveh, then there's hope for a sinner like you and me. And so as we explore these questions this morning, listen to what John Calvin says as he explains repentance. Calvin states, repentance is the fruit of faith. Repentance and forgiveness, the newness of life, reconciliation given to us by Christ, are received by us through faith. Now, theologically, what we need to keep in mind is that when it comes to conversion, there are two parts to conversion. Repentance, turning away from sin, and faith, turning towards the Lord. And it's those two parts, repentance and faith and repentance, that make up conversion. Conversion is the process by which sinners are made willing and able to respond to the gospel, producing faith in God and responding in repentance from sin. Calvin goes on, repentance not only constantly flows from faith, but it is also born of faith. For since pardon and forgiveness are offered through the preaching of the gospel, no one can embrace the grace of the gospel without betaking himself from errors of his past life into the right way and applying his whole effort to the practice of repentance. So what's Calvin saying there? Well, you probably heard the question, what came first, the chicken or the egg? And you know that, well, the chicken came first because who laid the egg? Well, what Calvin is saying here is that when it comes to repentance and faith, what came first, repentance or faith? Calvin's point is that you wouldn't be able to repent unless you had faith. Repentance is the fruit of faith. Now, think about what that means. As we're looking at Nineveh, we've already seen how Nineveh's repentance is an example of repentance. Every aspect is there, recognizing their sin, hating their sin, turning away from their sin. And if repentance is an expression of faith, what does that mean for Nineveh? And just to add another layer, Calvin adds, can you have repentance? Can you have true repentance without faith? Can true repentance stand apart from faith? And Calvin's answer is not at all. But even though repentance and faith cannot be separated, they ought to be distinguished. Now, R.C. Sproul explains genuine repentance like this, that's something that's worked in us by the Holy Spirit in a gracious activity by God. So conversion and repentance are inseparably linked, and Sproul goes on to say that if a person has faith but not repentance, that person doesn't have an authentic faith. Because that person doesn't have the ingredients that are necessary for that redemption. Conversion is the result of faith and repentance. And you can say it the opposite way. If a person has repentance and not faith, that person doesn't have an authentic repentance. Now we know that Nineveh repented from their sin. Great example of repentance. But when it comes to any expression of faith, our passage is silent. You might be looking at your passage thinking, well, wait a second, it says that they believed God. The meaning there is that they believed the message that God had sent them, that he would destroy them because of their sin. But it's not just Nineveh that brings up these questions. As we look at Jonah's response, here's someone who says that he's a servant of the Lord, but where is his repentance? Where is his faith? And once again, we're left with unanswered questions. And I think that's part of the point. Focusing our attention not on Jonah and not on Nineveh, but focusing our attention back on God's grace and his mercy shown to these sinners, like Jonah and Nineveh and us. What God has done in Jesus Christ is central to all of Scripture. The flow of redemptive history points to Christ and flows from Christ. And that faith in the gospel message is essential for us to be reconciled to God. And so our hope is not found in Nineveh's response or in Jonah's response. Our hope is found in God's grace and His mercy shown to us in Christ. So what does that mean for Nineveh? Well, first of all, this morning we look at where were the Ninevites converted? Were the Ninevites converted? Now, as we think about this, we'll look to other examples throughout the Old Testament of conversion. The central idea of repentance in the Old Testament is captured by one word, and that one word is conversion. So when you're talking about repentance, you're talking about turning away, being converted. Now, I know we talk about conversion, or it's a Christianese or a Christian jargon that's used today, but conversion, repentance, is the focus of these prophets that are being called to go to God's people, calling them to turn away from their sin and return, turn to the Lord. And that conversion is both repentance and faith. No one is biologically born a Christian. In order to become one, in order to become a Christian, something has to happen by which we are radically changed from our old life to our new life in Christ. And for the prophets in the Old Testament, repentance in that way, this transformation, this change, isn't something that's just happening externally, whitewashed tomb style, but rather it involves the entire being. It's a conversion of their soul. So what does this look like? Well, think about Abram as an example. For Abram, the conversion took place, for him it took place when he believed God's promise. And we're told that it was credited, counted to him as righteousness. It's at that point that we see him turning away from his former life and following God faithfully. He's now in relationship with God. Throughout the Old Testament, conversion is about your relationship with God. Abram believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. We're told that Abraham believed the Lord. And at that point, the Lord was promising Abraham descendants as numerous as the sands on the shore, the stars in the sky. That's how numerous your offspring shall be. And Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And Paul explains that Abraham was justified by that faith because he believed God's promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sands on the seashore. But it's not just that Abraham believed that he would have a lot of kids. What we need to keep in mind is that this promise that he's believing is that the long-awaited Messiah, that seed of the offspring of the woman, was going to come through Abraham, that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. That's the promise of salvation that Abraham is holding on to by faith. It's counted to him as righteousness. And we see the change that results in his life. We have that repentance as well. He's leaving his homeland, Ur. And he's following the Lord faithfully. James points out that Abraham's faith was shown to be genuine when he got to the point of offering his son Isaac on the altar. And so we have God first considering Abraham righteous. And that justifying faith expresses itself in obedience. He's proving his faith when he's willing to follow God's commands, live his life for the Lord. Here you have an example of the root and the fruit without them being confused. Justification by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. Conversion is repentance and faith, faith and repentance. And in this process, sinners are made willing and able to receive the gospel, producing faith in God and repentance from sin. We see that in Abraham. Rahab the prostitute's another example of this. She has a saving faith. Jericho's destroyed. She's saved. She heard that God delivered Israel from Egypt and enabled them to destroy Sihon and Og. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. This is Joshua 2 verse 8. And said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants in the land melt away before you. The Lord your God, here's her statement of faith, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So here she's responding in faith, and her actions express that faith. James 2 verse 5, she's turning away from her former life. She's turning to the Lord. She's joining God's people, becoming one of God's people, even becoming part of the line that leads to Christ. And what we're seeing through this is that the entire time, it wasn't just a neat and clean, these are God's people because they're biologically descendants of Abraham, and those are not God's people, because God's desire was that His message of deliverance, His mercy and His grace would go out and be shown to all the nations. And we have these other people, these Gentiles who are being brought in. Naaman is another example of God's word going out through His prophet to somebody who is outside of Israel's borders. God's mercy and His compassion being shown to sinners, and the conversion and the change that takes place in their life. Naaman said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And if you remember the story of Naaman, he was healed from leprosy. He took 2 donkey loads of soil from Israel back home so that he could sacrifice burnt offerings to no other God but the one true God of Israel. So you have this conversion, you have this turn, you have his faith, repentance and conversion. Ruth, and this will be the last example, Ruth is one more. God's grace shown, God's mercy shown to sinners. She's turning away from her former life and turning to the Lord. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. So that's what conversion looks like throughout the Old Testament. And yes, it is different from the conversion that we see in the New Testament, because it's anticipating the Messiah. It's looking forward to the deliverance that is ours in Christ. But it helps us understand what's going on with Nineveh. And as we take the next step, another question that provides some clarity is, secondly, did the Ninevites truly repent? And that's our second point this morning. Did the Ninevites truly repent? Jonah doesn't tell us what's going on in the Ninevites' hearts. It doesn't tell us what God is doing spiritually inside people's hearts. But we are given their response. We know that conversion is turning away from sin, turning away from former gods, former life, old man of sin, and turning in faith to the one true God. We know that belief in the gospel, whether it's looking forward to the Messiah in the Old Testament, or looking back, trusting in Christ in the New Testament, we know that that faith is central to conversion and produces a lifestyle that's characterized by obedience to God and striving to live for God. Call it sanctification. But before Christ, when we're looking in the Old Testament, the object of faith, here in Jonah specifically, it's going to be less evident than it is in the New Testament. Kind of like Abraham and the other conversions that we see in the Old Testament. It's still just a shadow of what's to come. In the relationship between God and the sailors, what we see is that you have a relationship that's based on trust and surrender. And the sailors, the mariners, following willingly and obediently worshiping the Lord. And so we see that, yes, there is conversion. This is what it looks like. They're turning to the God of Israel. They have a fear of the God of Israel, a reverence, a desire to live and obey and worship Him. And that's in contrast to Jonah, who says that he's a servant of the Lord, but we see the relationship with Jonah and God is almost exactly the opposite of the relationship between God and the sailors, and that's part of the point that's being drawn home here. And so what does that then mean as we get to chapter 3 here? What does that mean for the relationship between God and the Ninevites? Did the Ninevites really repent? One question that's come up is whether the Ninevites, whether it was a real or genuine repentance, was a part of a larger conversion that we saw with the sailors. And if it was, does that mean that now the Ninevites are part of God's people? But then what does that mean if they need to sacrifice at the temple? Or were they just trying to do whatever it took to save their own skin from the coming judgment? Now, we're not able to completely answer these questions because we don't know their hearts and we're not told what's going on in their hearts. We're not told the motivation of their hearts. Is it possible for someone to be converted and have a genuine repentance and have a genuine faith? Yeah, anything is possible. But that would be going further than what's revealed in our passage. We aren't told that. What we know, the truths that we know, and the truths that we need to keep in mind are this. Nineveh and their repentance to God's word, the word that was preached by Jonah, is an example of a full and complete repentance. They are recognizing their sin, they are grieving, hating their sin, and they're turning away from their sin. The other truth we know is that Nineveh and their response to God's word is being used to confront Israel, God's people, and their lack of response to God's word. Think about Israel. God sent prophet after prophet to call them to repentance, message after message of the judgment for sin. Sometimes they responded. Sometimes they didn't. Sometimes it was short-lived. It didn't last for long. And before you know it, another prophet was being sent. And apart from faith, when it comes to repentance, apart from faith in Christ, without faith in Christ, repentance is only partial or incomplete. God didn't send disaster. God didn't destroy Nineveh like he said he would. But does that mean that they are forgiven for their sins or that God is simply patient? And one other thing that we need to keep in mind is that Jesus points the response of Nineveh. Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus points to the men of Nineveh as an example of repentance in response to the word. And that's in contrast to the people of Jesus' day and their lack of repentance, their lack of faith, their lack of any response. What we know is that it is only God who would be able to bring about this kind of response, an immediate and a positive response to Jonah's message. I mean, they're hearing the word of the Lord and they're responding. They didn't have to be swallowed by a giant fish. They didn't have to have this crazy storm experience and then it's calm like the sailors and then they respond. No, they hear the word, they believed what God said and they repented and God didn't destroy them. And that repentance, the repentance of the Ninevites and God's response, His mercy and His grace for sinners ultimately points us forward to Christ. After Christ's resurrection, Luke 24, verse 47, Christ states repentance, preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that this repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all of the nations in Christ's name, beginning in Jerusalem. And so we see that it has always been God's plan to bring his message of salvation to the whole world, to extend this repentance to the whole world. In fact, as we look at the prophets, there's actually hints of that throughout the prophets. I mean, what I'm thinking of is an Ezekiel here. Ezekiel 3, God is telling Ezekiel to go to the Israelites, to the house of Israel. And God actually says, you know what, I'm not calling you to go to foreigners. It would actually be easier if you went to foreigners because they would listen to you and they would respond. But, sorry, I'm not calling you to go to foreigners, I'm calling you to go to the house of Israel. And as it turns out, they're really stubborn, stiff-headed, and stiff-heart. They're not going to listen to a single thing you say, but that's where I'm sending you. So already there you see that God is saying, yeah, if my word goes out to foreigners, they're going to respond, and that's what we see happening in Nineveh. So as we think about repentance, and ultimately our own repentance, how do we know if repentance is real and if it's genuine? What's the difference between genuine repentance and fake repentance? Well, the difference between genuine repentance and fake repentance is ultimately the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? A fake repentance, or superficial repentance, is one where the sinner knows their sin. One where they know God's anger and God's wrath against their sin. They're afraid of God's judgment for their sin. And that's all the further it goes. There's no turning away from sin. There's no turning to the Lord. There's no hope of forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. An example of this is Cain. Cain felt the weight of his sin, the weight of the punishment for his sin. He was afraid of the consequences, and that's as far as it goes. My punishment is greater than I can bear, Cain said. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. You have a superficial repentance. Because it's not turning him in faith to the Lord. Saul's another example. Saul recognized his sin, even confessed his sin, felt the wrath of God against his sin. But there was no hope, and there was no faith, no turning, no mercy, and no grace. And Judas said to the priests, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. So here you have this fake or superficial repentance as recognizing their sin, even confessing their sin, acknowledging the seriousness of sin, being afraid of God's wrath against sin, but there's no turning away from their sin. There's no turning to the Lord, throwing yourself on His mercy and His grace. Because God is an angry God, a God of wrath, a God of judgment against sin. And Calvin states, their repentance was nothing but a sort of entryway to hell. So that's the superficial repentance. And in contrast to that is a genuine repentance, which is motivated by the gospel. The most powerful motivation when it comes to repentance flows from the good news of Jesus Christ, flows from the fact that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. God's grace and His compassion is meant to lead you to repentance. Paul literally says in Romans 2 verse 4 that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repent. You recognize your sin. You grieve your sin. You hate your sin, but you don't get stuck there wallowing in your sin and in your misery because of the hope you have in God's mercy and His grace. And we see this kind of repentance expressed by those who feel the sting of sin, who hate their sin, but who are refreshed by trusting in the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. The God who has shown us the full extent of His love in sending His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. David's an example of this. Nathan confronts him. He recognizes the seriousness of his sins and he throws himself on the mercy of God. Peter's also an example of this. Think about that. Both Judas and Peter betrayed Christ. In Christ's greatest hour of need, they both turned their backs on him. They both recognized their sin, what they had done, hated it, grieved it. But what's the difference? The difference is faith. Peter turned to the Lord and received restoration, forgiveness. Judas turned inward and took his own life. The difference between the repentance of Judas and Peter is faith. Genuine repentance is the fruit of faith. And as Calvin, in his Institutes, is giving examples of these two kinds of repentance, he uses the Ninevites as an example of genuine repentance. The Ninevites were troubled by a horrible threat of destruction. But putting on sackcloth and ashes, they prayed, hoping that the Lord might be turned towards them and be turned away from the fury of His wrath. And that leads us to our third and our final point this morning. What does all of this mean for us today? What does this mean for us today? Did the Ninevites truly repent? And if it was real, does that mean that they were converted? And what's the significance of this for us? I think the reason that we wonder about Nineveh's repentance, the reason we question and want so badly for their repentance to be real and genuine, is because if there's hope for Nineveh, then there's hope for me. There's hope for sinners like you and like me. And the fact of the matter, the truth is that there is hope for us sinners, not because of Nineveh and their response, not even because of Jonah and his response, but because God is gracious and merciful, and He has shown us the full extent of His grace and mercy in sending His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is found. And that's why we're being directed back, not to their response and their genuineness. We're left hanging and we don't have answers to those questions. But what we do know is that God is gracious and that He is merciful and that He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from sending disaster, and that He has sent His one and only Son for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. There is hope for us sinners because God is gracious and merciful. Nineveh repented from their sin. Great example of repentance. We don't know if they had faith or not, or if they were converted or not. But it doesn't just end with Nineveh. As we look at Jonah's response, here's someone who says he belongs to God's people, but where's his repentance? Where's his faith? And once again, we're left with more questions than answers. And it directs us back to the larger picture of God's grace shown to sinners, like the mariners, like Nineveh, like His servant Jonah, and like you and me. And so the bigger question, the more important question for us to ask, is what is your response to the gospel? How is your repentance motivated by the gospel and an expression of your faith? An expression of the faith or the grace that God is working within you. It's important for us to see ourselves through God's eyes and the way that God sees us, which means that not only are we deeply sinful, but we are also deeply loved. If the deeply sinful side of us starts to turn into self-bashing and self-loathing and you get stuck in your sin and your misery, what you need to remember is that repentance is a daily part of the Christian life. It is an honorable action and central to who we are as Christians. We repent and we believe. And the other thing to keep in mind as we think about what all this means for us is that it's easy to start to think that repentance is something that you have to conjure up in and of yourself, some goodness deep within you, rather than believing and knowing that repentance is received from God, a gift from God, because of His work within our hearts. The fact that the Ninevites even repented highlights the reality of God's work. The fact that you and I repent points to God's work of grace within our hearts. And that means that instead of superficially trying to run around and fix all of your outward behavior, whitewashed tomb style, focus more on preparing to receive God's grace. Confess our sin to God. Pray that He will break down our hearts that are defensive and hard, and enable us to hate our sin more and more and learn to love Jesus more and more as we are fed by His Word. And one final thing of what this means for us. Never let your dependence on God be an excuse for not repenting or to keep on sinning. Well, repentance is something that God works within me, so until I really feel like I hate that sin, I'm just going to keep on sinning. Don't do that. Sin is always damaging and dangerous to our soul. It'd be a serious mistake for us to continue in a particular sin while we're waiting for the Spirit to make us hate this sin enough or for a more repentant heart. Here's the reality. This side of heaven, our repentance isn't going to be perfect. It's going to be partial. It's going to be incomplete. But the time to stop sinning is right now. Quit your sin. Set up accountability. Make amends if needed. Even if your heart hasn't reached the point of a full biblical repentance. And remember that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. And it's through faith. And this isn't your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that not even one of us can boast. We're God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That includes repentance, expression of our faith. There is hope for sinners like us, not because of Nineveh, not because of Jonah, but because God is gracious and merciful. And He has shown us that grace and mercy and patience and love in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before You, Lord, praising You and thanking You for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your patience, and for Your love, ultimately shown to us in Jesus Christ. And it's our prayer, Lord, that You will continue to work Your grace in each and every one of our hearts. Grow and strengthen our faith Please give us the eyes to see our sin, to recognize it for what it is, and the grace to repent and turn from that sin and follow you in obedience and love. Because this is exactly what Christ has done for us and in our place. We pray that that gospel truth will be our motivation. That we won't get stuck in our sin and our misery with self-loathing, but turn in faith to you once again. Turning away from our sin and holding on tight to Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.